reading from the Bible is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. If you would like to follow along in the Bibles which are in the pews in front of you, you can find it on page 1048. It's from Luke 15, starting at verse 1. The parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the title this morning is What Makes God Happy? And they're the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We are in the middle section of Luke's gospel, and we've seen that the dominant theme there is of eternal life. And we've seen how eternal life is acquired. We're not to assume that it's the automatic next step after death. In fact, it's not the default position at all. The default position is eternal death. In other words, we have to opt in to eternal life. And we've seen that it's acquired through Jesus, and that being super religious and fulfilling all the fine points of religious ritual or trying to keep absolutely squeaky clean is going to actually get us nowhere. They're failure routes. We acquire it simply by asking for it, and then to demonstrate to ourselves as well as to God that we're genuine, we're to follow Christ faithfully, and that our dominant concern should be what God thinks about us rather than anyone else, whether they're close family members or whether they're our fiercest enemies. And we've seen what eternal life is, that it is primarily not about this world. This world is transient. This world involves conflict. What we have to do is to demonstrate a willingness to give up everything to follow Christ, because eternal life is primarily about the world to come, and that's where our hopes and desires should be focused on. And then we've seen who eternal life is for. It would seem that many people who we might have expected to be included, I suppose what in our day and age might be the kind of Dell Trotters of this world, for example, whereas they do get included, whereas kind of the religious leaders, they seem to miss out. Well, in chapter 15, Jesus is going to be answering a couple of questions that are left behind from the previous chapters. He'd said in the parable of the great banquet that eternal life was for many of the outcasts of society. The question that must have arisen in people's minds was, why is Jesus prepared to accept these people who in their minds would have been regarded as the dregs of their society, who will have done far worse than the Pharisees? Why is he prepared to accept them, and yet he's rejecting many of the Pharisees and other religious leaders? And also, in the previous chapter, in the cost of being a disciple, Jesus said that being a disciple and so having eternal life demands everything from us. But earlier, he'd said that eternal life is obtained simply by asking God who is our good and heavenly Father. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, we see from this parable. So Jesus starts off, and he has somehow gathered around him a lot of tax collectors and sinners who seem to be drawn to him and who seem to be receiving from Jesus a certain amount of welcome and acceptance. And then there's this bunch of Pharisees and scribes who are watching from a distance with a certain amount of disapproval. Well, tax collectors, as you know, these were the guys who collected the money for the toll roads, who collected the VAT and the customs duty on imports. They did this for the Romans, who were the occupying power. They were notoriously dishonest and despised by their own people for doing so. After all, the Romans were their occupiers. They were the other side, as it were. Not surprisingly, it was a license for these guys to print money, and they were even provided with an armed escort in order to carry out their tasks. So they simply operated on the basis, this is what the Romans want, I'll add on my collection fee, easy money. Sinners, they're basically anybody that the Pharisees reckoned to have not only failed to keep God's laws, but also failed to keep all of the laws that were added to by the Pharisees. And this would include being guilty of the obviously publicly known sins, but also all those minutiae. I think 613, I think, the Pharisees dreamt up to add to them, many of which were designed simply to fulfill the law in name rather than in spirit. And the Pharisees, who were they? Well, they were a small but highly influential group, primarily around Jerusalem. They were meticulously observant of all the laws of God and the laws of their own invention. They did this to obtain righteousness before God and so retain his favor. And since they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, they thought they could earn a place in the life to come. Many of them opposed Jesus, but some of them, Nicodemus would be one example, a secret believer who comes to Jesus at night, and Gamaliel, the kind of person who doesn't rush into judgment or assessment. He watches and he waits and he assesses. But they did come to faith in Christ. And these Pharisees, they had an influence upon all the little local vicars all up and down the country, the local scribes who would preach in the synagogues. Now, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene writers describe the Pharisees as seekers of smooth things. The Essenes in Qumran, they were ascetics, and they thought the Pharisees were making the law easier to follow for everybody. For example, the Pharisees dreamt up this wonderful wheeze called the Law of Korban. According to the Ten Commandments, we are to honour our father and mother, and we're particularly to take care of them in their old age. Now, that might cost us something. The Pharisees dreamt up Korban. They said, look, if you ring fence some of your wealth and you promise to give it to the temple sometime in the future, then that money was kind of removed from assessment of your wealth. So what that meant, you couldn't use it for any other purpose. It was kind of frozen. So it meant, sorry, Mum, sorry, Dad, can't help you out. However, in later life, when Mum and Dad have passed away, you can unring fence your intention to give the money to the temple and have it back to spend on whatever you like. Pharisees thought that was all kind of legal. Well, it may have been in letter, but it certainly wasn't in spirit. That perhaps gives you a little insight into their mind. They were a casuistic, disingenuous little bunch of box tickers, really. They did the right thing as far as they could figure out, even if it wasn't right what they were doing. So, they were particularly miffed that Jesus, a rabbi, should be welcoming towards those who were the notorious sinners of their society, that he was spending time with them, even prepared to eat with them. And we all know that welcoming people to our own home to eat with us is certainly a kind of gradation on kind of friendliness over those to whom we're just passing acquaintances. So what is there to learn from these two parables that Jesus tells by way of explanation? Well, I offer four things. Jesus is a great friend of sinners. Jesus makes every effort to save sinners. And saving sinners gives Jesus tremendous joy, though salvation is not unconditional. So, Jesus is a great friend of sinners. God was never out to save just the Jews. From the days of Abraham, he spelt out his plan to reach the whole world. And throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of Gentiles becoming believers. Jesus himself spent his life concentrated on the Holy Land. Nonetheless, on occasion, when he comes across Gentiles, some of them are also saved, like the Lebanese woman or the Roman centurion. Jesus, like the God of the Old Testament, not surprisingly, because they're one and the same. They had a particular soft spot for the outcasts of society, the orphan, the widow, the alien, and he showed particular consideration to those we might call disabled and disadvantaged, especially because in the Jewish distorted thought of the day, that somehow their disability and their disadvantage was somehow down to either theirs or their parents' sin. So it's not surprising that we read in the New Testament that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So there's no one who is too bad. And if you happen to be feeling too bad, then think again about God. What's more, if we see people in the orbit of our lives or in the orbit of our church who look unsuited to heaven, or so we might think, then we ought to think again. The history of Christianity is littered with some pretty unlikely characters who have found salvation in Christ. Moses was a murderer. David was that and worse. He was a liar and adulterer. Paul was at least an accessory to murder. Augustine would have fitted very well into our sexually anarchic age before he was converted. Newton, similarly, who was also a slave trader. Came across this week. There's a teenager, or when he was a teenager, Buddy Mulyardi, although that's not his real name. He trained to kill Christians as a jihadist in a training camp using a 9mm pistol. For months, he aimed it at a target while instructors shouted slurs against Christianity. He didn't know anything about the religion, just that it threatened Islam. Not once did someone explain Christ's sacrifice to him, and yet, almost 20 years later, he serves as a Christian worker, working with the youth in his church in Southeast Asia. He also helps local farmers learn better ways to raise healthy fish and to grow their crops. He gives food to poverty-stricken families. No one is too bad for Jesus. Even the worst can approach him. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus also makes every effort to save sinners. So in the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus is the shepherd, we find the shepherd leaving the 99 in open country, where presumably they're quite happily munching away at the grass, just to go after one sheep that has got lost. It's probably wandered off into the wilderness. The one who is lost really matters to him, and the search is on to find him before he perishes in the wilderness. And then rather than chase it home by giving it a few prods with his shepherd's crook, he puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. And then with the lost coin, we find that the woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches diligently until she finds it. She goes to a lot of trouble. We've all had that experience, haven't we, of trying to find something we need. I had it on Friday. I got a text saying, do you want to come out to go tobogganing at Lime Pits? This is in the dark, 6 o'clock in the evening. I thought there were quite a few people there till I realised that two of them were actually rubbish bins at the end of the evening. But anyway, I've been avoiding them all the time. Anyway, so I thought, good, right, yeah, get me gear. Where are my thermal leggings? Yeah, where are they? You know, search through all the drawers twice, go in the garage, which is the right mess, trying to find where I might have put which box. Kathy went in the loft to look for me and all that. Couldn't find the things. Well, anyway, ask her where she found them when I got back. But Anyway, I didn't really need them. But we are frantic doing that. It requires quite a lot of effort. There's quite a lot of drive involved in searching for something when you've got 15 minutes to find them in. So this lady and this shepherd, they put that degree of focus and energy into things, because they realised that a sheep in the wilderness with no water, no vegetation, would mean almost certain death. They knew that a coin, a day's wages, we're told in the footnote, left in the dark would never be able to be put to use, never spent. What a waste. We do have to search out the lost and those who live in the dark. There really is a bleak alternative to eternal life. It is eternal death and darkness. Many of us have spent much of our working lives in either the public sector or working for big corporations. In neither, unless you're at the top, is much showing of initiative or being enterprising either demanded or encouraged. We wait often to just simply be directed. Time for me to reflect on my old friend, the Colonel, the one I often mention in wedding talks, the one who has the three bits of advice. In his mid-80s, he and his wife were living in a very nice retirement place, a big Georgian property in Wiltshire, where, if you were well-heeled, you could live a very genteel life with other gentlefolk. Have all your meals, all your cleaning, all your laundry provided for you. It was like being permanently in a nice country hotel. Kathy and I visited him on many occasions. I don't think there was any public manifestation of Christianity in the place when he arrived. So did he and his wife go along with that state of affairs? Well, not a bit of it. They socialized. They got to know people. They decided to host a Bible study. And surprise, surprise, people came. And eventually some of these genteel old folk came to faith. Let our thoughts be, if I'm going to heaven and the alternative is too awful to contemplate, then shouldn't I want as many as possible to join me? Should not that be a real driver in my life? Shouldn't I put real effort into doing that? And thirdly, saving sinners gives Jesus tremendous joy. The shepherd joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders, and when he gets home, he calls together his friends and neighbours and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." And the woman, when she finds the day's pay, calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." And in both cases, we're told that there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Now, obviously, sheep and coins can't repent, which is why they're not referred to as doing so. But human beings can. Isn't there a pleasure in seeing the wayward, the foolhardy, come to their senses? We may have been watching and praying for them for a long time. And when it happens, we are delighted to see it. And then finally, acceptance, full inclusion, we might say, is conditional, not unconditional. Repentance is entry into eternal life, and we're given great encouragement to access it. This is the age of salvation. Judgment is in the future. At this present time, God is predisposed to welcome the penitent sinner. In fact, we read in Scripture that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he takes great joy in those who truly repent. That should mean no hesitation on the part of anybody turning back to God. The door is wide open. If we confess our sins, the Apostle John writes, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is the picture in Revelation of Jesus: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, then he'll let them in." So these parables encourage us to be like our Lord, Repentance means an about turn, a reorientation in life. It's the start of God's great transformational process. It's possible now because we are in Christ and his Spirit is in us. In the Gospels, tax collectors stay tax collectors, but they stop being fraudulent. Soldiers stay soldiers, but they stop stitching people up in the hope of a bribe. Prostitutes stop selling sex. Zealots stop terror tactics. Jesus welcomes all comers, but on his terms. They have to turn away from sin, and he redirects them in the right way. Salvation can't be earned, it's free, but it will cost everyone their life. That's because he is inviting you into a new primary relationship. We shouldn't be judgmental towards those outside of the church. We're supposed to judge the church and let God judge the world. Of course, we recognize that they may well be doing things which are wrong. The fact that we have experienced being foolish and wandering away from the Lord ourselves, of course, increases our empathy towards them. In some cases, they don't even know that what they're doing is wrong, but in other cases, they do quite willfully. Either way, they're being foolish, and we pray that they might come to their senses. We, Christ's representatives on earth, should have a welcome disposition towards them, without, of course, condoning the error of their ways. Now, the Pharisees kept their distance because they feared contamination from those who were sinful. And there's probably some wisdom in that. We have to be aware of our own weaknesses and the possibility of being seduced into the ways of the world. But what Jesus is modelling here for us is that we should have contact with such people so that we might actually influence them to change their ways and draw them from their vacuous existence to the one that is full of meaning and life that is in Christ. But what then, finally, of the 99 who are said to need no repentance? How are we to understand this? Are there such people who need no repentance? Well, irony is the use of words to convey a meaning that is the opposite of its literal meaning. So if you said to your wife, "I have to work all this weekend, dear, sorry," and she says, "How nice," well, that's irony. Well, at least you hope it's irony, don't you? So in the light of the emphasis in the whole of Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, where there is a universal need of repentance and where the evil of humanity is underlined. And then you get the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, who's very explicit and says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think we understand the 99 who don't need repentance as being ironic. Jesus thinks everybody is guilty of sin, Pharisees included. It's just that the sins are different. One lot are libertines, doing whatever they want. The others are legalists, deludedly thinking that they could be ever good enough to God unaided. And both are arrogant. And of course, arrogance is pride, and pride is the primary sin. For those who think they are righteous and have no need of repentance, they really do need it. Just think back to the beginning, to those Pharisees with their clever little dodge of Corban and how they got out of their obligations to their parents by a clever little bit of casuistic thinking. Well, we religious people have to be particularly careful about this. It's very easy for us to go through the outward motions of church attendance and church involvement and of avoiding the most obvious public sins and to simply drift along in life. And to think that familiarity will get us to heaven. But of course it won't. Let's ask ourselves whether we've not lost something. Concern for sinners. Intention and effort in helping them find Christ. The joy that is seeing people come to new life in him with forgiveness granted. Because if that's gone dead, then maybe we never trod that path ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incisive little parables, and whilst they teach us the obvious things that we're predisposed to look and learn, we also notice how the teaching can be turned on us as well, whoever we are. And so we thank you for their practical application into our lives today. May we heed them, we pray. Amen.